share in a way that's helpful to you. I think that by the time we finish this morning, you'll see Palm Sunday in quite a different light than you might have done beforehand. I certainly do myself, having spent some time studying this. But nevertheless, it's a remarkable time. And of course, we remember this day. It's a day we remember and celebrate when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, as foretold in the prophecy in the Old Testament in Isaiah and Zechariah. In Zechariah, that's nearly 500 years before the actual event. Zechariah prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The reality is, though, that the people had not embraced, in a sense, the kind of king that Jesus was and the kind of king that he was coming to be. And they wanted an insurrectionist to topple Rome. Jesus did come to defeat an enemy, but not the one they had in mind. He came to defeat the enemies of sin and death and the devil that had ensnared every man and woman since Adam and Eve. So let's just set the scene. And we're about right time-wise here in the month of March or April. It varied a bit because of the Jewish calendar. About 2 or 2.5 million Jews left home and set off on a pilgrimage that would take them away from home for several days. They set off with one question in mind: will Jesus come to the feast? They realized that if he did come, it would mean a big showdown. It would mean a crisis in their national life. They tried to make him king before in Galilee, and he'd refused. He'd slipped away. And now they were thinking, perhaps he's changed his mind, and now he's coming. He'd been making his way up from Jericho. By the time this happens here and this is read, we find that he's risen up, walked up about 3,500 feet from the valley from Jericho, and now he's approaching Jerusalem. And just imagine the scene with this vast crowd. Jerusalem could not have coped with the many visitors that they would have had, and so they would have camped out around the hills. Just imagine in your mind what this would look like. If you imagine a soup bowl and in the middle of it a nightlight, you've got a picture effectively of the geography of Jerusalem. Because there it is, sitting, nestling in a hollow with a rim of hills all around about a mile away. These hills are higher than the city itself. You don't see the city until you get to the rim. And there, suddenly, you see it sitting in the middle, nestling like a jewel, a wonderful situation. Millions camped in these hills for the Passover, and this is the setting for Palm Sunday. And now, the next morning after that, Jesus set off. He was staying in Bethany, which is just over the rim, as it were, so you can't from Bethany see the city of Jerusalem. It's just over the top of the rim there. The last time we saw Jesus, he was down in Jericho. Now he's climbed up to the edge. And that morning, he set out and he sent the disciples for that colt. And he'd obviously must have had some word with the man who owned the colt. And he was kind of expecting sometime that the Lord would call for him. Because when the disciples speak to him, he immediately says, "The Lord can have it." But that itself, this is a colt that no one had ever sat on before. It was totally untrained. And that itself is a remarkable thing. No one had ever sat on it. And to imagine then to ride it through a shouting mob numbering thousands was remarkable. It takes a police horse some years to be able to be trained to learn to move through heavy crowds. And here we get a unique impression of our Lord's control of men, of animals, indeed of every situation, although that's not the main theme of this chapter. I want to ask the question here for us all to think about: what really was happening? We know we've heard this story about Palm Sunday and we've waved things in church and since we were children. And it sounds all exciting and tremendous. And Jesus was riding in with the crowd's adulation. Nevertheless, when we ask this question, we're a bit shaken when we discover the truth. To the crowds, it was a day of tremendous triumph. To Jesus, it was a day of terrible tragedy. Let's look at it first from the point of view of the crowds and the disciples. The people had waited. These are amazing facts when you begin to understand the background to all of this. The people had waited 1,000 years for this day. Fathers had passed on the dream to sons, and sons had passed on the dream to grandsons. They were all waiting for one thing to happen. They were waiting for David's throne to be occupied again. 1,000 years before this day, they'd known a time of peace, prosperity, and a king after God's own heart. Back then, it was the golden age of their history, and it had never been the same since. It's a sorry tale, but let's just delve a little bit into the history of that 1,000 years. Very soon after King David died, because of his son Solomon's policies, there was a civil war and the nation was divided, never to unite again. From then on, they had a succession of kings, some of them good, most of them bad. And after that, they began to be invaded by other powers. Assyria came, Babylon came, and they lost the land altogether for about 70 years. Some of them managed to get back and build a small temple on the site of the big one that Solomon had built, and they tried to maintain their life there. But other invaders came from another direction. The Syrians came, the Egyptians overran them. Then Alexander the Great marched and the Greeks took over. And finally the Romans marched. And by the time Jesus began his ministry, the land was cut up into little bits. It was divided far worse than Germany was after the World War II. A little section in the north was ruled by a man called Philip, whose capital was Caesarea Philippi. Galilee was governed by Herod, the grandson of the man who had killed those babies in Jerusalem. A chunk in the middle was home to the Samaritans. Jerusalem, the area around that, was governed by a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who had taken over direct control. The people lived for the day when they would have their own land back to themselves again. It's quite natural that all these hopes should be expressed in one word: David. When any Jewish boy was born, the parents would rush out into the street and shout, "David," meaning a boy has been born, and it might be another David. It might be another king like him. And he would help get back the land for them. Every mother who had a male child hoped that their baby would be that king and sit on the throne. It's a wonderful story of how for 1,000 years they kept alive the hope that one day there would be another king like David. Being an enemy-occupied territory, this had bred collaborators, tax collectors, a resistance movement known as the Zealots, and acts of terrorism were taking place. In fact, if you read the story, then you would realize it's so like today. It's so up to date. The whole situation was crying out for change. It was crying out for the right man to come. And if I ask you what was the real meaning of the triumphal entry in the eyes of the crowd, one word will answer it: nationalism. It was a nationalist demonstration. It was a crowd of people who were fed up with others ruling their country, fed up with being a colony, fed up with not having their own land to themselves and their own ruler over them. It was a protest movement, a march, and that becomes strangely relevant. In their eyes, they'd found the right leader. They tried some months earlier up in Galilee to make him king, as I'd said, but he had refused. Now, they thought, he's willing. What a king to have. Imagine finding a king to rule over your land, who is a wonderful teacher, a friend of everybody, no matter what their class or background, a man who can heal and work miracles, a man who loves the common people, a man who is fond of children, a man who is fair and wise and just and merciful, a man who puts hypocritical religious leaders in their place and doesn't mind doing it, a man who can even raise the dead. Would you want a man like this to reign over your country? I can't help smiling because the answer is yes. That was the man they'd found. And when he came riding over the brow of the hill with all the crowds waiting there, they thought this was it. He was going to be king. It seemed he'd accepted the offer. That's what they thought. No wonder they got excited. So there was no doubt in the people's mind as to what was happening. The throne of David was not going to be vacant for another 24 hours. It was a tide of nationalist feeling, the end of foreign domination, the end of a divided country. You may think, how do we know it's nationalism? Look at two things, and this will prove that in their minds it was a nationalist denomination. First, look at what they said and then what they did. Every single word they said and every act they did on that day was sheer nationalism. What did they say? They said, Hosanna. What does that mean? If you think it means a kind of glorious hello or a great hail, some greeting, some act of praise, then think again, because it means nothing of the sort. In modern Christian worship, Hosanna now means praise him, but it did not then. It's a Hebrew word meaning save us now. In fact, it could well have come from a state of emergency and a cry of desperation. Save us now. It's an expression of impatience. It's saying, get us out of our troubles now. Now's the time to fight. Now's the time to meet the enemies and tackle them. Save us now. Shouting Hosanna was, in a sense, a bit like singing a freedom song. It was a military expression. And look at what else they said. Notice how the name David comes in again and again. Son of David, kingdom of our father David. These are the words. You can see they're thinking of a political coup, a rescue, an overcoming of the Romans. Look at even the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's from a Passover psalm, which was about the defeat of the Egyptians. Read Psalm 118. It's all about the cutting off of their enemies. When they quoted that psalm, they were shouting a political, nationalist, militarist term. And now look at what they did. We think it's lovely that they took down palms and waved them and strewn the road with them. We think it's wonderful they took off garments and they put them down in the dust. But what did those actions really mean? The clue lies in their own history. They'd done both these two things on two separate occasions. I wonder whether you've ever read of the time when they actually took their garments and put them on the road outside Jerusalem. They did it once for a man called Jehu, and he was coming to overthrow Ahab's house and Jezebel off the throne. He was coming as a resistance leader, a terrorist, if you will, and he was coming to liberate the children of Israel from the domination and exploitation of an evil royal family. So they took off their garments, they put them on the road for Jehu. He was the man who drove his chariot furiously. He was coming at a great pace in a chariot up that road, and they threw their garments in front of him, and the chariot wheels went over. It was a military action. And what about the palms? It's not in the Old Testament, but in the Apocrypha. In that period of 400 years between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the beginning of the New, there was one and only one occasion when they got the throne back, and it was under a family of brothers who were very skilled resistance fighters. They were called the Maccabees. Perhaps you've heard of this family of seven brothers who fought the Greeks and who managed for a very few years to put one of their own number on the throne again. Simon Maccabeus came to Jerusalem. When he did, the people waved palm leaves to welcome this resistance leader who was going to set them free. Hope I haven't spoiled Palm Sunday for you, but that is what it was. And that's why they shouted, Hosanna. That's why they took off their coats and put them in the dust. They thought this was a military leader who would set them free, and it was a nationalist uprising. The people were thrilled, bursting with excitement and pride. Imagine the disciples. This is what we left the fishing for. This is what it's all about. Isn't it great? See them looking at us, and we're near him. You can sense what they thought was happening. And you know the most amazing thing is that after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, they still had this conviction, this thought, this dream inside their hearts and minds. You find that when just before Jesus was taken back up to heaven, you find this section here in Acts chapter 1 verse 4. It says here this. Well, I'll go from 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men, as the disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, and this is staggering when you think of it, after all they'd experienced, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still were fixated on this whole thing. They thought he was coming to overturn the Romans, but he had a whole different kingdom in mind. And of course, Jesus said in Luke 17:21, he said, "The kingdom is within you." He's coming, he's coming. He was bringing his own kingdom. And it took the massive impact of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to fill them with revelation and to rid them, if you like, as this set them free from this whole idea of it being a natural, earthly kingdom, the kingdom of Israel there. And instead they began to see what the kingdom of God was really all about and all like. And of course they began to move out in the power of the kingdom, knowing that that kingdom was within them through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to show you things to come. And he's going to take the things of mine and reveal them to you. So when the Holy Spirit came, whole new understanding comes, whole new insight, whole new revelation, because he's taking of the things of Jesus and revealing them to the disciples. What an amazing thing. I've read of so many people who have come to the Lord, and when they've come to, before they came to the Lord, they couldn't read the Bible, they found it difficult, they found it didn't make sense and whatever. But once they come to the Lord and the Holy Spirit comes into them, all of a sudden, they can't stop reading the Bible. And their understanding is exploding because of the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth. Jesus said he'll lead you into all truth. And that word also can double up as reality. You want reality of what Jesus is about? You want reality of what God is and who he is? Receive the Holy Spirit and let him work on the inside of you, and he'll lead you into all truth. What a marvelous thing. Praise the Lord. Yeah. So they're looking at Jesus, and you can sense what they thought was happening, but they missed it by a mile. And then when they look at our Lord, he's crying. They think it's tears of joy. They think he must be so happy with it all that he's overcome with his emotions. But he looks at that crowd who think it's a day of triumph, and he sees it as a day of terrible tragedy. Why? What had gone wrong? He loved this place. He loved this people, and his heart ached for them. He could see that this kind of nationalism would lead them to utter disaster, as of course it's done down the years, down the generations, down the centuries. Sometimes I look at all the uprisings that we see on our television sets and all this nationalistic feeling and whatever, and battle to the fore, and you see the utter devastation and carnage afterwards, just like it's going to be in Gaza. You see, it's absolutely terrible. And you think, can't they ever get an understanding? This isn't the way. This just isn't the way. Wars are terrible. Wars are destructive. And the only kingdom that's worth going for is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of peace. Hallelujah. Yeah, the kingdom of love. He could see this kind of nationalism would lead them to utter disaster. Indeed, if we study his words on this occasion in the other Gospels than John 12, we find he predicted to the people at that point, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Nationalism leads to that. Jesus said, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And you know, this is why he was crying. Only 40 years after Palm Sunday, Jesus saw what would happen, did happen. They rose against the Romans and Roman might, those zealots. They rose against, and the Roman might under Titus crushed that city and killed more than 1 million inhabitants. And during the siege, they were so reduced, they were eating dung and even cooking their own children's bodies to eat. It's an appalling story, which is all in the history of Josephus. Jesus saw all of that. And he said, if that was the kind of kingdom he wanted, if that's the kind of feeling that was going to stir them, it would lead to utter ruin and disaster. And he wept over them. And you know, the one thing they'd not noticed, which Jesus had deliberately chosen, was the animal on which he rode. That's the tragedy of Palm Sunday. All our eyes, in a sense, he was advertising his reign of humility and peace. And all their eyes were on him, but they had no eyes for the animal on which he rode. And that's the key to it all. If you're coming as a military leader, you come on a horse, or even with a chariot as Jehu did, or as Simon Maccabeus did. But Jesus came on an ass, and it's the one animal you do not use in battle. He deliberately chose this animal. If they had known their scriptures, and he was often telling people the reason they got things wrong was that they didn't know scripture. In Zechariah, it said the king would come to Jerusalem humble, meek, not a fighter, but a prince of peace riding on an ass. I find it very moving that our history books tell us that when General Allenby in the First World War liberated Jerusalem, he rode up to the city on a war charger of a horse. And then when he came within sight of the gates, he realized he should not come like that. And he got off, he dismounted, and he took his military cap off, and he walked bareheaded into Jerusalem. He could not enter that city as a man of war, and in his heart he knew it. The word Jerusalem means the city of peace. The suffix Salem is the same as the word shalom, the greeting, peace, that you give to Jews in Israel today. It was always meant to be a city where peace would be, from which peace would flow to the whole world. That was God's intention. It still is his intention. And one day it will be so, because Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem. And he'll reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. These are awesome things. And it was not meant to be a city of war, but from which peace was made and from which peace could reach the whole earth. Jesus came to bring peace to the whole world from that city. And indeed he has done. He's made peace by the blood of his cross, which is what we've been celebrating today. And that was why he was coming, for peaceful purposes, to bring the peace of God to a world that needed it. And they misunderstood because they did not see the donkey. They only saw him. You know, their disappointment with him was so great. Imagine the scene. You come down from the Mount of Olives, past the Garden of Gethsemane, over the Kidron Brook, up the other side towards the magnificent Golden Gate, which, by the way, has been bricked up ever since. It's the only gate of Jerusalem that you cannot go through now. And Ezekiel had said it was for the king, not for anybody. Now it was wide open. And you know, when Jesus comes, he's going to come through the Golden Gate. Amen. And when Jesus got through it, they would expect him to turn right, because at the corner of the temple area was the Roman garrison. And all the crowds were waiting for him to go and confront the Romans. To their horror, when he came through the gate, he turned left and made for the temple. He did not even take one look at the Roman garrison or the soldiers. He went right into the place of worship and began to look in all the nicks and every cupboard and back rooms. He wanted to know what was going on there. This shook them. They thought he was coming to deal with the Romans, but instead he'd come to deal with them and their worship. There were things in those cupboards and those rooms they did not want him to see, and it was profoundly disturbing. It was getting late, and he went out down the valley, up the Mount of Olives, over the hill and away. It was the most disappointing anticlimax. They were so disappointed with him that within days they were shouting, egged on, of course, by the priests and the Pharisees. They were shouting, "Crucify him." And the mob psychology of it is utterly true to life. If you've once roused a nationalist mob and don't do what they want you to do, the mob will turn around. And that's precisely what has taken place, what had taken place within the week. Only days later, where were the people who had shouted Hosanna? They were still in Jerusalem, yet no one would lift a finger to help him. Why? Because they were disappointed with Jesus. They didn't understand the things that belonged to their peace. They failed to understand how peace comes. Hallelujah. What is it that goes with his kingdom? It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Hallelujah. And we've received the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace, what Jesus has done for us. Hallelujah. You know, the only other thing we need to say is personal. It's easy enough to welcome Jesus as the answer to our troubles. It's easy enough to say, "Jesus, come into my life. I'm unhappy and I want to be happy. Jesus, come into my life. I'm bored and I want to be interested." But Jesus can weep over that and say, "I want to come in and put right what's wrong. I've not just come to deliver you from your troubles. I've come to deliver you from your sins. And that's what belongs to your peace." If we want the peace of Jesus, we must welcome him and say, "Jesus, come in and inspect every part of my life. Be Lord, my Lord." That's why he comes riding on a donkey. He's not coming to get us out of our troubles, but out of our sins. That's the heart of all true peace. Praise the Lord. And let's bear in mind, Jesus has come. Jesus is alive. He's knocking at the door of our lives. Isn't it precious that the Bible ends up with the book of Revelation, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any one man, woman hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him." There's the promise, friends. and sup with him and he with me. Jesus wants to come in and share our lives and be king over our lives. Yes. It says here, praise the Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if we want to be saved, you've got to declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. There you've got is believing and confessing. Believing brings salvation in, confession sends it out to bless others and witness and testify. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified before God, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So important to have both things together. Amen. Bless the Lord. What a saviour. Hallelujah. I just want to bring this to an end, having brought this, knowing that I just got a reference down here that I thought it was great to share. Yes. What's the call to us? Well, it's the call to yield to Jesus. It's the call to let him come into our lives and be Lord of our lives. Hallelujah. As it says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. This is Colossians 3:12. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You know, that's a great thing to live in a house like that. Just imagine living in a house where that was the atmosphere of the house. But it's meant also to be the atmosphere of church, God's people, Jesus' bride, house, how he loves us. As God's chosen people, let these words sink into you. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion for one another, kindness towards one another, humility towards one another, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. What a beautiful thing to have a church family that are functioning and flowing in these kind of powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's no room for grudges, no room for grievances. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Don't you just love that? That's what Jesus came to bring. And may he build it and build it inside this place and inside our hearts for each other and in the relationships that we have. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. I'll leave it there. Hallelujah. What a king. What a saviour. Oh, Lord, please come and rule and reign amongst us in that way. You are our King. We love you, Lord. We stand in awe at what you did on the cross. We stand in awe at your total defeat of Satan. We stand in awe at your resurrection. And we stand in awe of your ongoing life in the world amongst us. Oh, Father, we just give you praise. And Lord, indeed, may you thrust labourers out into your vineyard, Lord, because the harvest is great. Let us live with that and see it and do it for your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.